Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Welcome to Connecting Faith. If I asked you to think of a person you are aware of that, in your mind, would be the most unlikely convert to Christianity, who would you picture? Maybe they'd resemble this person. She was, by her standards, living a good life, a tenured professor at a major university, teaching queer studies, advising LGBT groups on campus, living in a same-sex relationship with her butch haircut, jeans, and a red pickup truck, and doing research for a book critiquing Christianity. And I think, Ted, by definition, we'd consider this person far from God.
Probably, yes.
Yeah. But, of course, you know, no one's beyond his reach, his mercy, his grace. And it was an invitation from a local pastor to dialogue about faith that opened the door for a journey that led to chaos in her life and eventually a peace that passes all understanding. And along the way, there were hard questions about clear passages like Romans 1, questions about the authority of the Bible, about original sin, understanding guilt and grace, and then finding new life in Christ. And it's probably possible this past weekend you were at Thanksgiving table, maybe had conversations about gender identity or faced with loving and caring with a family member or friend, embracing the lifestyle.
Could have gotten a little bit tense. Those conversations tend to do that if you're on differing sides, for sure. But it's through the friendship that change happens, and we'll learn about that today.
I believe that today's program is going to be encouraging, it's going to be faith-building and instructive on the power of God to work and change hearts and lives. So today we're going to meet Rosaria Butterfield and hear her story as recounted in the book The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith. But before we get to today's conversation, just want to talk about a very special project that's near and dear to our hearts. That's Angel Tree.
Great ministry. We're partnering with them again this year. Go to myfaithradio.com to learn more about this. For just $99, you can reach six kids whose parents are incarcerated with a gift and the message of the gospel. Check it out at myfaithradio.com. Look for the Angel Tree link right there.
We love this opportunity to really make a life-changing difference in the lives of children. There's, 2.7 million or so of kids whose parents are in prison. And so this is a very, very worthwhile project. So find out more on our website, myfaithradio.com. By the way, when you're on the website, a reminder, too, that we post all our interviews on our show page, the Connecting Faith show page. So if you want to listen to this conversation we're going to have in just a moment again, or pass it on to a friend, you can do that easily at myfaithradio.com.
Also, you can be sure to take Faith Radio with you wherever you go on your mobile device. Go to the Google Play Store or the iTunes Store on your iPhone. Search for Faith Radio Network, and that way you can take us with you anywhere.
All right. Coming up, we'll meet Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. But first, John Stone Street has a commentary on same-sex attraction and science. Here's The Point.
The science is settled, we often hear. For the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. On nearly all of the so-called pelvic issues, the issues having to do with sex, gender, marriage, and identity, the media has decided for us the debate is over. The science is settled, we're told, that same-sex attraction is nature, not nurture, that gender is a spectrum unrelated to biological reality, that the moderating of behavior is harmful, that same-sex parenting is just as good as a mom and a dad, and that suicide rates will spike if we don't fully affirm the lifestyle choices and self-identification of each person. Now, please let me say this as clearly as I can. The science isn't settled on these issues at all. Don't fall for it. And when someone claims it, ask them, where does that information come from? On the transgender issue, our friends at the Christian Medical and Dental Association have just produced a thorough, researched, and holistic report. It's a must-read for anyone who wants to understand this issue. Come to breakpoint.org, and we'll link you to it. That's breakpoint.org. I'm John Stone Street.
Well, today on Connecting Faith, we're honored to have with us on the line Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, a former tenured professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University. She converted to Christ in 1999 in what she describes as a train wreck. And her memoir, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, chronicles that difficult journey. Rosaria's married to Kent, a Reformed Presbyterian pastor in North Carolina. She's a homeschool mother, author, and speaker. I recommend the book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and her latest called Openness Unhindered. It's Further Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And Rosaria, just in that, of course, you talk about sin and repentance and, you know, issues of sexual identity. But let's start it with a little bit about your story. Was, in fact, your conversion story truly a train wreck? That's a pretty descriptive word.
Thank you so much for having me on your program today. I would say, at least as I read and reread and love and embrace the Bible, that everybody's conversion is a train wreck. So, but I can't tell you, I can't describe how yours was a train wreck, but truly, you know, the cross really makes no compromise, and it really spares nothing. And while it's true that some people may come to Christ with less to unlearn and undo than I did, everyone's conversion is about death to the old person and renewed life in Christ to the new. So, and the reason I start there, I mean, I'll certainly tell you about mine, but the reason I start there is I think part of the problem that we're having today is we need some theological rescue on what a biblical conversion is. You know, especially as I listen to younger people tell me about what supposedly what quote-unquote Christ did for them, you would think the cross simply gives you a new and improved license to be whoever you were in Adam, only with God's blessing. But that's actually not what Scripture teaches. So,
and of course, in light of the conversation that, you know, we want to have today, I mean, the area of sexual identity, that,
right.
You know, there's a,
right.
there's
That's
a
right.
great deal of, you know, confusion perhaps about that, or,
yes,
you know,
absolutely.
Slippage of perspective.
Yes.
You identify
right.
with Rahab. Is that helpful
yes.
to sort of think of, you know,
yes.
her sexual past?
Yeah, absolutely. I just tell people that I am a godly woman in that long line of godly women that includes Rahab and Mary Magdalene. And given that they are in the line of Jesus, I'm standing in a good place. Mm-hmm. I'm not trying to bawl and shame my past. And in fact, let me make very clear that there is simply no way that I could talk with you or that I could go to a college campus and proclaim the gospel if I was still ball and chaining my past. When the Lord forgives you of your sin, He truly does take all of that on the cross, every single bit of it. And, you know, like Paul, we have to not only be free of, you know, of the kind of titillating seduction of our choice sin, but we also have to be free from its historical claim on our identity. So when I say that I'm in a long line of godly women, including Rahab and Mary Magdalene, I'm not trying to suggest that I am ball and chaining my past in some kind of unresolved, shameful way, but merely that I've not been lobotomized. I know from where I came. I know that which my flesh is capable of, and I'm not leaving provisions for it. And, you know, by God's grace, I'm in a church community and a family with people who love me and know my weakness and protect me.
What we said at the introduction, the former tenured professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University, what we didn't say was that you were engaged in a lesbian lifestyle and
yes.
Right. and teaching women's studies and kind of, you know, a radical, I guess you would left, whatever
well,
you'd like to
yeah.
say.
So. Teaching queer theory specifically,
yes.
which is the postmodernist version of gay and lesbian studies. I was in serially monogamous lesbian relationships for a decade, and I had co-authored the university's first domestic partnership policy, which is indeed the blueprint for gay marriage. So very much in a very sober way, I look at the world we live in now, and this is the world that I helped create, peg by peg.
So take us back from there to when mm-hmm. you encountered Jesus, and the, you know, that process, as you say, in the process of chaos and train wreck.
Right, absolutely. It's a long story,
yeah.
And I won't burden you with the long story because I did write it down. But I was writing a book on the religious right from a lesbian feminist perspective, and I was doing that because I truly did not understand why Christians would not leave consenting adults alone. That just seemed like common sense and good manners put together. And so when the Promise Keepers came to town, I wrote an editorial in a local newspaper, really critiquing the Promise Keepers for their gender politics and also very much so their biblical worldview. And I received lots of feedback from this article, hate mail, fan mail, you know, all of that kind of thing. But I also received a letter from Ken Smith, who was then the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. And it really was the kindest letter of opposition I have ever received in my whole life. And you can imagine, these days I get a good bit of hate mail also. So the letter really continues to be a high mark for me. It was a fascinating letter, and one of the things that it indicated to me was that Ken, although a strong Christian, was someone I could probably sit down with and ask some questions of about the Christian faith, which is something I wanted to do for the purpose of my research. I really wanted to understand why well-meaning people believed a biblical worldview and why they were persuaded by the Bible and by the claims that Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and indeed the only way to truth and life and salvation. And so when Ken wrote this letter to me, he invited me to follow up with this letter by not just a phone call, but a dinner gathering. And that really led to 2 years of Ken and his dear wife, Floy, bringing the gospel to me, a heathen. And in the process, I suppose I'll just go on with that, in the process, I was reading the Bible to critique it. I am an English professor by training. I could be the chairperson of Over Readers Anonymous. I love to read. I read, you know, I still try to read about 100 pages a day of something. What you read determines a lot about how you think and who you are. And I believed that then, and I believe that now. And so I started reading the Bible for my research, and I was reading it, some days I was reading up to 5 hours a day. And, you know, I'll just tell you that a lot, I know, don't you wish you had 5 hours a day to read the Bible? I say that to Christians today, and they just look at me like, if only, and it's true. I mean, I was a research professor, and I was paid to read books and write about them. And so that was time well spent, but what happened as I was reading the Bible over and over again was some of my well-worn paradigms about it were not holding up. And during this time, I was meeting with Ken and Floy weekly, and they were helping me read the Bible, but they were also discipling me. I think that like most Christians, anybody reading the Bible for any reason is exciting, And so they really were helping me wade through and think through this matchless book. And then after really 2 years of that, what happened was fairly simple. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I, and I had to confront the fact that it was a living text. That this book, the Bible, had a progeny and a birthright totally different from every other book in the world, and that Jesus really was who he said he was. And that changed everything and did not change other things. One of the things that people need to realize is that I actually was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. And when it finally hit me that Jesus is real and living and risen and a judge of the world, that did not immediately change my sinful desires for women. It did change eventually, but it did not immediately. My conversion preceded some things that Christians would call change.
We want to talk more about that change experience and talk about how the church needs to change in terms of maybe relating and sharing love with the LGBT community in a proper way. We're talking with Rosaria Butterfield today about, well, her story, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's an English professor's journey into Christian faith, and it's recommended reading. And her new book, which we'll get to, Openness Unhindered, all that coming up in the moments ahead here on Connecting Faith. Listening to Connecting Faith, and Rosaria Butterfield is our guest today. We're talking about her faith journey and her conversion story, but the issue of homosexuality and how she was actively involved in the lifestyle, taught it, wrote about it, and ended up encountering the scriptures in a powerful way, and realized the truth of that at a point here some years ago, and has since been writing and speaking on this area. Her latest book is called Openness Unhindered, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. I'm curious, Rosaria, first, maybe just to go back, when you finally read Romans 1, that's sort of the, I guess, the hallmark passage we think about in terms of issues of homosexuality. You read Romans 1, but what did you discover?
Well, you know, it's the way that I finally encountered Romans 1 was when a friend of mine who I lived as a transgendered woman, and that would be a biological man who believed himself to be female and lived in, you know, lived as a woman, changed his name, called himself by a woman's name. I called my friend by a woman's name. And this friend of mine was at my home on a Thursday night and sat down across from me at the table and looked me in the eyes and said, "This Bible reading is changing you, and I'm scared." And I looked up and I said, "Jill, what if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we're all in trouble?" And Jill looked at me straight in the eyes and said, "Rosaria, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that the Lord would change me, and he did not. If you'd like, I will pray for you." Now, when one of your dearest friends in the LGBT community completely identifies, I mean, can you imagine this? I mean, you know, I think people sometimes don't know what gay rights activists actually talk about in the kitchen. You know, we all are soul bearers. This the question of how the Lord has thumbprinted eternity on our hearts is an important question. And when I came home from work the next day, I mean, I kept thinking about this conversation. It nagged me. It was so amazing. It gave me almost a kind of secret tacit permission to keep fairly compulsively reading the Bible. And when I came home from work the next day, my friend Jill had given me stacks and stacks of books from the days of seminary training, and one was Calvin's Institutes. And when I opened it up in the margins, I just happened to be flipping through it, and in the margins it said, "Watch Romans 1. And I thought, well, that's peculiar. So I turned the Bible to Romans 1. And it was really then that one of the things that really struck me about Romans 1, and it was a powerful thing, it was that Romans 1 and Genesis 1 through 3 were what we call in literature literary echoes. They were almost picture like two weight-bearing walls or echoes, you know, Marco Polo playing echo with one another. But it was really powerful when I got to the end. I read all of I just sat down and read Romans. But you see, this is before I had children, so you could actually do that kind of thing. You could walk in from work, put your books down, let the dogs out, and sit down and read the whole book of Romans, and nobody would be any different for it. No children would be starving or anything.
Sure.
But what really struck me was at the end of that first chapter, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And one thing that really hit me was, well, two things. One was that I was the faculty advisor to about four different LGBT student groups on campus. And the other was this sense that, this driving sense that no matter how much we accomplished, we were never safe enough, we were never loved enough, and we were never respected enough. And this verse gave a diagnosis for it, because this verse said to me that if you can't get a blessing from God, and Romans 1 makes it clear that if you are practicing homosexuality, either in your identity or your sexual expression, you are outside of the kingdom of God. So if you cannot get a blessing from God, you will demand it from men. And you know what? I don't care how much people love you and approve of you and respect you. I don't care how far even today our federal government goes to bend over backwards. It will never be enough, because it will never fill that void of lacking God's blessing. And it was that moment when I thought, wow, you know what? I have practiced and lived a totally different category of homosexuality than what the Bible offers. Mm-hmm. And it was really at that point that a question that came from Romans 1 really inserted itself into my heart, and I really had to grapple with it. And the question was simply this. And then I just sat with this question for 2 years. Let me just tell you, I did not have some immediate, you know, and then everything was wonderful conversion. Mm-hmm. But for about 2 years, I sat with this question. Does lesbianism reflect who I am? Because it adequately reflects my feelings. I am sexually attracted to women. That's how I'm not now, but that's where I was then. And that was how I would describe myself. So am I a lesbian, or is Romans 1 right, and lesbianism is not a reflection of who I am, but a distortion of it through original sin? And so it was at that moment that I thought, sometimes when the church squares off with the LGBT community, it takes up the wrong message. See, it seemed to me that when some people said, I never said this, but when people would say, I'm born this way, it seems to me that that's to some degree true, although we have to define our terms carefully here. We're all born this way, meaning that we are all born in Adam. And according to Romans 1, being born in Adam means that I am morally corrupt, not just limping along, needing a little tweak here or there, but I am morally corrupt. And that required a complete and total heart and head change.
We're going to take a quick break and come back and talk more with Rosaria Butterfield, talking about her journey, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, her first book, An English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith. And it was, as she describes it, a train wreck. And she has also written her second book, Openness Unhindered, Further Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert on Sexual Identity and Union with Christ, Addressing Questions of Sin, Identity, and Repentance. And she often encounters as she speaks, and we're going to hear more. She today is a pastor's wife, a homeschool mom, a author and speaker, and she's with us today here on Connecting Faith. We're going to talk about a verse out of the Gospel of John as well that has some impact on her life and should on ours as well. That's all ahead on Connecting Faith. You're listening to Connecting Faith. How do we understand grace today? How do we understand sin? How do we understand our identity, particularly sexual identity? Rosaria Butterfield is helping us understand that a bit. Rosaria was a former tenured professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University. In fact, was active in teaching queer studies and a lesbian lifestyle for a number of years. Came to Christ. Now, I'd encourage you to read her story, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. So Rosaria has written a new one called Openness Unhindered. And one of the things, Rosaria, you talk about is the issue of shame. Is it an ongoing burden? And is repentance the only way to curb it?
Right. Well, one of the things that I think we have, in trying to make the gospel palatable and trying to make it more accommodating to people, we've actually tied millstones around people's necks. Because one of the things we've done is we've acted as though we're more merciful than God, which is really, really a sin. When I was first converted, I was struggling with shame. And I did have someone hand me this book called Tired of Trying to Measure Up. The author's name is Jeff Van Vonderen. And the subtitle is Getting Free from the Demands, Expectations, and Intimidations of Well-Meaning People. And okay, this sounded like it would be right up my alley. But in the first part of the book, I was really tracking with it. But the second part was I kept hitting some walls, and the walls I kept hitting were the things that David was saying to me in the Psalms. Now I'm a psalm singer, which means that in the worship of God, I sing psalms exclusively, and I also sing psalms at home as part of my own devotional life. And the psalms are replete with this very important caution that I think people don't hear enough of today. And this is the caution: you cannot bypass repentance to get to grace. You simply cannot beg God for grace and think that grace is going to fall out of the sky. The threshold to God is repentance. And all repentance does is prove that God was right all along. And so for me, a full understanding of repentance is really what helped me deal with my shame. And, shame could easily cripple any of us. We haven't been lobotomized. Those of us who came to faith after a life of sin, we have body memories. We have flashbacks. A scent on somebody's hair in the, bus stop could lead to all kinds of things. And so that's why it's really important to know that the threshold to God is repentance, and that you don't have to be afraid of repentance. I had someone once say to me that she felt that repentance gave her post-traumatic stress disorder. And all I could think of is this: do you really know Jesus? Because what repentance does is it says that the blood that Christ shed for you was necessary and still is necessary. And so what repentance does is it allows us to abide in Christ. Repentance creates a fusion with Christ that is spiritual and unbreakable and irreplaceable. And sometimes the theological word for that is union with Christ. It comes only through the blood of Christ. And so I think that because we are such great lovers of the self and great, we're always making excuses for our sin. Part of the challenge for a Christian who's dealing with shame is to even just get in the right posture of repentance. But if you don't have the right mindset, it's very, very hard. And so there are a couple of books that I find to be extremely helpful. One is a Puritan book by Thomas Watson, and it's called The Doctrine of Repentance. Very, very helpful book. And the other is an older book by Jack Miller called Repentance, A Daring Call to Real Surrender.
Wanted to talk about that because it's important that you address it in your book, Openness Unhindered. But it does bring us, I guess, to the question that you addressed earlier. Does your lesbianism accurately reflect who you are? I mean, say more about that. How important is sexual identity today?
That's the biggest issue that Christians are facing today, I think, is that the gospel is on a collision course with this category of personhood called sexual orientation. And I think it's left many Christians really genuinely just scratching their heads, not knowing what to do. We live in a world today where through the Supreme Court's 2015 decision in Obergefell, through President Obama's executive orders regarding Title IX, and through the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights, their position on religious liberty, we are living in a world where sexual orientation is supposedly a true category of personhood. So you hear people say this all the time. I used to say it. I'd say I'm a lesbian because that's how I felt. We talk about our lesbian daughter or our gay neighbors. And without meaning to, what we're actually doing is we're using a category of personhood that is inherently secular, that was invented by Freud in the 19th century, and that stands in opposition to what the Bible calls personal identity. And you can find that in Genesis 1:27. And you learn there that our identity is in being male and female image bearers of a holy God with a soul that will last forever and a gendered body that will inherit the New Jerusalem. And so this can be a very cumbersome conversation. And so I wrote a specific chapter about it in Openness Unhindered. The point is this, that you cannot have your identity in your fallen desires and have your identity in reflecting God's holiness at the same time. That's the point. And in the 19th century, the category of sexual orientation was invented, and it very quickly became what I call a category mistake. And, you know, people act as though, well, how could that be? Well, you know, come on, folks. You know, Pluto was a category mistake as a planet for how many years? this isn't a new idea that fallen men get it wrong sometimes. So in the 19th century, sexual orientation was an invented category of personhood, and it quickly became a category mistake. So much so that the French historian of ideas, Michel Foucault, said that in the 19th century, a new species was born. That should be offensive to anyone, because as male and female image bearers of a holy God, we are not separate species. Now, in the 20th century, sexual orientation became an idol. And it became an idol that almost all secular groups could bandy around. And so sometimes people don't understand what's the relationship between pro-choice and LGBT rights. You know, I mean, lesbian women surely don't need abortions. Why are they advocating for it? Well, the reason is because sexual autonomy is what is at the center of both of those. So in the 20th century, sexual orientation became an idol. This is a very big deal. Idols must be dealt with. They must be dealt with swiftly. If not, they grow into something that will eat everything alive. There's no example of idols in the Old Testament where self-control is considered, you know, a value system. There's no idol in the Old Testament that says, hey, you know, just give me your cattle. Don't sacrifice your children. I'm on a diet. Idols are predatory. They want everything. And so it's not surprising that now in the 21st century, sexual orientation has moved from an idol to a civil right. Now, that might be discouraging for Christians to hear, but this is what I want. If you're listening, you're driving in the car, I want you to hear this from my heart. Calling sexual orientation a civil right puts a millstone around the necks of people like me. When people have asked me why I don't support gay marriage, my answer is because God has called me to be a good neighbor. And good neighbors never put a stumbling block between a fellow image bearer and the God who made her. So understanding the history of ideas is extremely important for Christians if you're trying to sit down and talk with your neighbors, because it's important to know where other people are coming from, but it's also important to examine our own hearts. I think that if we really understood that sexual orientation is not an accurate category of personhood, that it is a category mistake, and that Christians need to deal with it as a category mistake, I think that we would be more equipped to do the theological rescue that we need to do in this particular world. where the gospel is on a collision course with this category.
Rosaria Butterfield is my guest today. We're talking about sexual identity, and I want to get into how do we as the church, why have we done so poorly, I guess, in this area, and respond to her belief when she was actively involved in teaching queer studies and in a lesbian lifestyle, said, you know, shouldn't we just leave consenting adults alone and just good manners? We'll find out from Rosaria about that in just a moment. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We have a few more minutes left with Rosaria Butterfield, who's written several powerful, insightful books. Her story, a testimony, Journeys Told, and The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she has also written Openness Unhindered, which provides some further discussion on sexual identity and union with Christ. Rosaria, it would certainly appear that the Christians, the church has not done well in responding to our the LGBT community, and right. We above all should know about community. Why are we doing so badly about this?
Well, I think there are a couple of reasons, and I'm writing a book right now called "The Gospel Comes with a House Key," and so that book actually is addressing kind of point on your question. One of the challenges that I think Christians faced early on is in having a good and accurate diagnosis of what homosexuality, you know, what is the sin of homosexuality? I mean, I think too often Christians thought to themselves, well, it's a choice, it's a bad choice, you just need to snap out of it. If you're a real Christian, you wouldn't have those feelings, and let's just move on. And so I think many times Christians and Christian churches, instead of dealing with people like me in a means of grace kind of way, you know, precept upon precept, Bible reading, worship, discipleship, those kinds of things, we were farmed out to these reparative therapy programs. And that's another conversation. We don't need to get into that right now. But I don't think that it helps to see homosexuality as such a discrete and different problem. You know, what homosexuality is an imprint of original sin on people's lives, that we are all imprinted by original sin. And for some of us, the imprint is same-sex attraction. So I think that we looked at it as a separate category of personhood, just as Freud would have us do, and that did not give us the theological rescue that we needed. In addition, I think the other problem is that the gay rights community really developed community. And I know that when I was in a lesbian community, our homes were opened every night of the week for food and fellowship and just to stand between you and suicide. We had an organic, we called ourselves family of choice. And at the same time, the church became quite polarized, I would say. And I know when I left a lesbian community and entered a church community, my own perspective was that the church is living on a starvation diet of community. And you know what? It's hard to get starving people to eat. It's almost like they can't. So I would say that the church lost its first century Book of Acts sense that it is a family. And that family needs to be in each other's lives, not by appointment only. So I think that it would be very helpful for Christians to know that the answer to the question is not going back. I mean, I don't think it means going back and saying, well, what did we do wrong in the 80s? What did we do wrong in the 70s? How did we mess it up in the 90s? I think what we need to do is right now in 2016 say, how are we going to go forward and develop a hospitality community that is so lovely and pervasive and powerful that we can be both earthly and spiritual good to all of our unsaved neighbors, not just our neighbors who identify in the LGBT community? And not only are we capable of doing that, We have the Lord's blessing and the Lord's command to do that. We need to start living like a family of God whose lives are intertwined by the blood of Christ and who gather together organically and not by appointment only.
I look forward to reading that new work from Rosaria Butterfield as we talk about hospitality. Rosaria, I know our time is getting away, and I wonder if you would just take a moment. One of the important discussions that you had in working through your faith journey was a verse out of John, and I'm thinking maybe for someone today who is, whether their struggle is with same-sex attraction or whatever it might be, you talk about obedience preceding understanding. It seems counterintuitive.
Right.
Just take a minute to talk about that.
It is counterintuitive. Yeah, it really is counterintuitive. And I talk a little bit about this in both books, John 7:17. I was in church one day, and it was really clear to me that my Christian friends, they were just understanding something that I wasn't understanding. And I'm a smart cookie. I'm used to being a pretty quick read on things. And I was not getting it. And what I was really struggling with was that instead of understanding homosexuality on God's terms, I wanted God to understand homosexuality on my terms. Instead of being the one being judged, I wanted to be the person who did the judging. And I was sort of processing this in my brain as I was listening to this sermon on John. And, it occurred to me, I was a professor at the time, and I was the director of undergraduate studies. And, you know, if somebody came to me and your paper was due on Monday and you gave it to me on Friday, it just wouldn't go well for you. I mean, it just wouldn't. You may be a very nice person. You may walk your dog and water your plants and, you know, all of that. But I just had more authority than you. So guess what? It wasn't going to work out for you. And I thought, well, who has more authority than God? That's an interesting question. And then Ken Smith turned us to John 7:17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. And that was the verse that really changed my way of thinking, because it showed me that the point is to obey first. And then in a spiritual dynamic, you will understand not only what God is teaching, but also who God really is. You will understand why crosses and thistles come with this life. You will understand why the afflictions that you experience are necessary. You will learn to judge those afflictions not by how they feel, but by the Christian fruit they bear. And it was at that moment that I dared to pray, Lord, help me to will to do your will, no matter what comes next. And those are the prayers that God loves to not only answer, but to nurture and carry you through all of the days that follow. Because truly, being close to the Lord and being at the center of his will is the safest place to be, even with the crosses and the thistles and the opposition and even potentially the persecution. Because the Lord has already promised victory. But even beyond that, the only way that we can be image bearers of a holy God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness is to obey first, praying that we would will to do God's will, and then waiting for our minds to change so that we can understand. A darkened mind cannot understand. And so, you know, we pray not because God is Santa Claus and, you know, if we just are petulant children who yell and stomp our feet loud enough, we get what we want. But God uses prayer to change us to receive the things that he has for us. And all of that flows out of this verse in John 7:17. And that was one of the many. I mean, you and I could talk for hours. We don't have hours on the phone right now, but we could talk for hours about the many ways that if we could only understand it, each and every verse of the Bible unlocks this kind of theological rescue.
I hope that this conversation today has been perhaps the first step in a rescue, wherever you might be on your journey to discover more about what it means to be a Christ follower, to be in union with Christ. Openness Unhindered is the book we've referenced to from Rosaria Butterfield, Openness Unhindered, for the thoughts of an unlikely convert on sexual identity and union with Christ. Rosaria was a former tenured professor. She is a pastor's wife now. Kent, her husband, pastors in North Carolina. Mm-hmm. She homeschools her children and speaks and has writes regularly. And we're just honored, Rosaria, to have you with us today. It's been such a wonderful conversation. And we just pray that God continue to protect and bless you and give you opportunity to clearly present to Him.
Thank you. Thank you. And I pray for you as well. These are good times ahead. I believe that.
Rosaria Butterfield joining us today on Connecting Faith.
Do you ever feel that you can talk to people about anything except Christ? Hi, I'm Steve Douglas, and today on Making Your Life Count, Alan Nagel explains what he's learned about sharing his faith.
We talk to people all day long, all of us do, in our offices or wherever we meet people. But soon as you start putting a little tag on it, sharing Christ, it's amazing how we quickly freeze up. People are people. They want to be known. And so what I find to be so important is to recognize that the Spirit of God has gone before us. He is the one that's speaking to the hearts of people in our neighborhoods, in our offices, or at the club, wherever we are. He's preparing hearts that we don't even realize.
What a relief. Remember, the pressure is not on us. So as you make yourself available to God each day, why don't you look for ways that you can connect with people?
Well, holidays are a great opportunity to connect with people, and maybe you did over the Thanksgiving weekend. I don't know, Ted, do you have your house full of people?
Yeah, you know, relatives mostly, yeah. But I'm thinking about the college students on campus, especially international students. When I was young, my mom and dad would reach out to a nearby university campus and got to know a guy from Nigeria, from Hong Kong. And even as a young person, that made an impression on me. I still remember it today.
Yeah. We are going to talk tomorrow about reaching out to international students and some of the great relationships that can develop and some of the wonderful opportunities to share faith. And we've done programs with Kathleen McCosco and her friends in the past, and we're looking forward to hearing more. She's from a village church, and they're very active on campus ministries. And it's just amazing that the kind of stories that they share and that we can have a part in.
It doesn't have to be that hard either. Yeah. Just to have somebody over for a meal, get to know them. It's amazing what God can do in that.
I just read just this morning, actually, a line from Max Lucado said, you know, not all of us can be missionaries go overseas, but if we have a front door and a table, we can show the gift of hospitality. I thought, well, that's a pretty simple way to put it, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah, what a great thing to do for the holidays.
All right, so we're going to find out about that tomorrow. That's tomorrow's Connecting Faith. Hope that you'll be a part of it here. And by the way, if you missed part of today's show, and I think you're going to want to share that with a friend, perhaps, or listen to it again, just a reminder that we do post our interviews online on the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. And, of course, if you download the app, you can take us with you wherever you go so you're never out of range. And here we're coming up to the end of the month. It's thinking about Christmas already, and we've got a very special Christmas opportunity.
That's right. We are partnering with Angel Tree again here at Faith Radio. This is a ministry that brings a gift and the gospel message to kids whose parents are in prison. And you can check it out at myfaithradio.com. Look for the Angel Tree link. For just $99, you can help reach 6 children with those items, a gift and the gospel.
We'd love to see hundreds of kids taken care of this Christmas, thanks to our Faith Radio listeners. You've been so generous in the past. I hope that you'll join in again with us. Angel Tree, it's a wonderful partnership that we have with Prison Fellowship. We're just honored to present it to you. So go to our website, myfaithradio.com, to find out more about that. And when you're there, of course, you can sign up for the Charles Stanley Life Principles Bible. Still are giving those away. We've got another week of that, so you can sign up to get your copy of that. All that information available on our website. In the meantime, thanks for listening to Connecting Faith, and we'll talk again tomorrow.